I got a lot to cover, and I'm going to try to do it in that short amount of time. I like themes throughout the Bible, and this is a theme I carry. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and someone read verses 6 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9.
Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, but wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in this age, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages for our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord's glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love.
Okay. There are five mysteries in the New Testament, and we're going to look at all of them. Five mysteries in the New Testament. Now, mystery to everybody else, but not a mystery to us. The Bible has opened up these wonderful mysteries for us, and I'm going to be honest with you, they're the only ones that matter. These five things that I'm going to share with you, as far as the world is concerned, these are the only things that matter. The world is flipping around. World powers are trying to grapple for attention. Hollywood doesn't know what it's doing. The whole world is in a maelstrom of confusion. But there are five great mysteries that God has given us the answer to. And the scripture is going to reveal. Paul has been given the assignment to unlock these mysteries. And they're mysteries, basically, that he's unlocking to the Gentile world. Israel, as the Bible tells in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, still, when they read the Old Testament, they're still a veil over their eyes. So it's still a mystery to them. So the answer, these mysteries that all still exist, are only revealed to us. So I'd like to share them with you. I'm going to do it real fast. I apologize for how fast I have to go, but there's a lot of thick things there. And I want you to, when you get a chance, to go back and study it on your own. But all of them are relevant, and they're great witnessing tools. So here's the five mysteries, the five great mysteries of the revelation of Jesus Christ. First of all, the mystery of the incarnate revelation of Christ. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The mystery of the incarnate revelation of Christ. Okay? Somebody get it, read it, please.
Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Now you hear that? Without controversy, great is the mystery of what? Godliness. God was manifest in flesh. This scripture gave the Jehovah's Witnesses so much trouble, they just decided to take it out of their Bible. It's not even in their Bible. Just threw it away. Because it totally refutes their doctrine. Now there are six important aspects of it. Here we go. I'm going fast. Okay, let's break down that verse. There's only one verse. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. The incarnation. The incarnation. That's as bold and as plain as you need to make it. God was manifest in flesh. Okay? God was manifest in flesh. And God manifest in flesh is who? Don't say it timidly. God manifest in flesh is who?
Jesus.
Okay. Don't lose that. That's too important. Next thing. He was justified in spirit. That's his annunciation. That's his announcing in the world. And when you see the Holy Spirit, whom you see, the Holy Spirit shall descend upon and light on like a dove, him is the same who shall baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's his annunciation. The Holy Spirit gave the sanctioning approval of heaven to Jesus Christ. So we see his incarnation. We see his annunciation. Now, let's look at his presentation. He was seen of angels. He was seen of angels. Why is that statement so important? He was seen of angels. Why is that so important? Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 6, 1 and 2. Somebody find it real quick. Isaiah 6, 1 and 2. What does it say? Isaiah 6, 1 and 2.
That King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew.
Okay, get this. Angels, God is so holy in the presence of the angels will not even dare look on him. But when God was veiled in flesh, when God covered himself with humanity, the angels were able to look on God and not in any way feel that they had dishonored him. He was seen of angels. So, first of all, we see his incarnation. Next, we see his annunciation. Then we see his presentation. But look also, it says, preach unto who? The Gentiles. 1 Timothy 3, again. Priest of Gentiles. That's his revelation. God came among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's his revelation. He was, remember what the Bible says. The Bible says, no man, this is John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but the Son of God, he has declared him. It's the whole idea. The revelation of Jesus Christ is made on the earth. That's why Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So this is the revelation that he was preached unto the Gentiles. Okay. Next, that's his revelation. He was believed on in the world. He was exalted. How is he exalted? He was exalted because God gave him a name that's above every name because of his resurrection. So he was exalted. He was exalted. So we have his incarnation, we have his annunciation, we have his presentation, we have his revelation, we have his exaltation, and then we have his glorification. He was received up into glory. Okay? That's the mystery of the incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ. Get in there and dig in deep. There's some great things. There's a whole lot of supportive verses that I could give you, but it's a great study you could do on your own. So the first mystery we have is the mystery of the incarnate revelation of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And someone read for me verses 51 through 55. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 55. This is the mystery of the instant return of Christ. The first was the mystery of the incarnate revelation of Christ. This is the mystery of the instant return of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 55. Someone read it.
Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. But the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?
Okay, verse 51. First of all, we see the transformation of the saints. It says, behold, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It says, I show you a mystery. What's going to happen? You know, when you die, you're dead, you're done? No. For the saints, the Bible tells us there's going to be a transformation. So first of all, we see the transformation of the saints. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. But then, and look at what it says in verse number 52. The trumpet of the Savior. It says, for in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So we have, first of all, the transformation of the saints. Then we have the trumpet of the Savior. The trumpet. Now, remember what the trumpet meant. It was either a sound of battle, victory, or it was a sound announcing something. Remember the Bible says that the trumpet blows an uncertain sound, how shall they go forth to battle? Well, this one has both revelations to it. It is the king keeping his word, and then he's gathering up the saints, and the trumpet would sound the last trump. But also there's another aspect of the trumpet in the ancient Near East. When a man had decided that he was going to fall in love and he was going to marry a young lady, this is what happened. He would go to his father, and his father said, well, who's the young lady? He'd tell who the young lady was, and then when he announced that he was going to marry this young lady, he wanted to marry this young lady, the trumpet blew. Trumpet blew in his household. All the servants got excited. Then they would go over to the young lady's house, and the arrangements between her family would take place. That's called a betrothal. Then the father would give a guarantee to the father of the young lady that by such and such a time, my son will have a place that I have approved of. He'll have to prepare a place for her. And once he's prepared a place for her, it must be compared to where I live. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. People say, we're going to the Father's house. No, we're not. If we're going to the Father's house, Jesus wouldn't have to prepare a place for us. The point is a point of comparison. In my Father's house are many mansions, many booths, many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. So there's a point of comparison. So when the Father is finally satisfied that the domicile that his son has created for his bride is complete, the second trumpet is blown. The second trumpet is blown. And when that second trumpet is blown, that's the announcing. And that's the announcing that it's time. I'm sorry, that's the third trumpet. Third trumpet is blown. And that's the announcing for all of the wedding party to be in place. And the bride is caught up to be with the bridegroom. That's the last trumpet. So both situations happen. So first, we have the translation of the saints. Then we have the trumpet of the Savior. Then look what it says in verse number 53. Verse number 53 says this. For the corruptible was put on corruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. Here we see now the triumph of the Spirit. Because what we are about to take place is we shall reach that final place where we are living the Spirit life that God wants us to live, no longer bound by physical confines. So that's the triumph of the Spirit. We, who are spirits, will live with the Father's spirits. That's verse 53. This mortal will put on immortality. And guess what? We'll have a body like unto his glorious body. One is that confounded time and space. One that has no concern about distance. One that will never get tired. One that never needs sleep. All right. And then, in verse number 55, we see here the testimony of the scripture. Verse 54 says, so when this company shall put on corruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's two passages of scripture being quoted. Isaiah 25, verse 8, and Hosea 13, 14. This is the testimony of the scriptures. The Bible prophesied that this exactly would happen. Just the way God says. In this passage of scripture, all these things are taking place. We see transformation of the saints. We see the triumph of the Savior. We see, I'm sorry, the trumpet of the Savior. Then the triumph of the Spirit. And finally, the testimony of Scripture. This is the mystery of the instant return of Christ. Now, is Christ on his way? No, he isn't. Because he was on the way, he was made by now. He's not walking. But his coming is imminent. His coming is imminent. Now, what does imminent mean? It's going to happen, and we're going to happen right away. So the Bible says, be ye also ready. All right, so we looked at the mystery of the incarnate revelation. We looked at the incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ. We looked at the instant return of Christ. Now, let's look at the indwelling role of Christ. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, this is a bit thicker than the other two. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to start at verse number 27 and read to verse number 29. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29. Well, we'll start at verse 26. For even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Notice it's all written to the saints. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of the indwelling role of Christ. What is Christ supposed to be doing when he's living inside of me? This is it. This is the mystery. This is the great wonder. What's happening inside the believer? Well, verse 28 tells us what exactly is going on. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man to all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Now watch this. The job of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heart of every single individual that knows him, first of all, we preach to every man. It is our job to give the word of God to everyone. Not to everyone who will hear it, to everyone. When I was growing up, we took the word preach apart. Preach, drop the P. Reach, drop the R. Each. Preach, reach, each. I grew up with a great man of God, Brother George Gooden, and Brother Gooden could lead a mailbox to Jesus Christ. That man could just start a conversation and people get saved. I remember we were in a diner once, and he sat down next to a fella, and he said, "Can I talk to you about something?" The guy said, "About what?" "It's about the Bible." He said, "I hate preachers." He said, "So do I." He said, "You hate preachers?" "Oh, I hate preachers." And he was able to turn that conversation around. Next thing you know, the man's got his head down in his coffee asking Jesus Christ to come into his life. I don't know how he did. It was marvelous to watch happen. Matter of fact, 5 or 10 minutes, they tell me, before he died, he had just led someone to Christ. He was talking to someone about Jesus Christ at a parking lot. The person accepted Christ, Brother Gooden turned away to get to his car, gas, and was gone. What a way to go. Okay, so first of all, what we have to do, first we have to preach to every man, but then prevent every man, because notice what it says, warn. We're supposed to get in the way of people's lives and say, "Hey, wait a minute, do you realize that there's someone who loves you? Did you know that? There's someone who loves you, someone that died for you, somebody who wants you to come into the fellowship of his kingdom. Did you know that? We just can't watch people go on their way to hell and to a Christ's eternity." I tell people all the time, I don't preach so that people go to heaven. I've never been to heaven. I believe there's heaven. I know there's a heaven. But that's not the reason why I preach. I don't preach so people miss hell. I know there's a hell. I've never been there, but I know there's a hell. I preach so people don't have to live in eternity without Christ. No, that's what it's all about. Heaven's not what it's all about. Jesus is what it's all about. You have to die to get to heaven, but I have Jesus right now. That's the worth of being a Christian. Jesus. Let me tell you something. Heaven would be hell without Jesus. It'd be a pretty hell. Because what makes heaven heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach to every man. We prevent every man. But notice the next thing we do. Paul says this. We preach every man, we prevent every man, we prepare every man. How? By teaching. We teach. One thing we should all work on is how we teach, how we communicate the Word of God. New and unique ways to teach the Word. Listen, we don't change the message, we need to be willing to change the method. Okay? Don't change the message, but be willing to change the method. Some of us are still doing Sunday school with flannograph and chalkboards, and these kids got computers and iPads and holograms and all this other kind of foolishness. And we're still telling them, "I met Jesus at the crossroad." You got a little going like, listen, you got to be willing to change the method to get the message out. Okay? All right. So, we preach to every man, we prevent every man, we prepare every man. Notice the next thing what the scripture says. It says this. Preventing every man. Look what it says in that verse. It says that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Present them. That means, in other words, we are working on people's lives, in our lives, and in other people's lives, to help them be the jewel that God wants to gather. Malachi 3:16. In that day, they that spoke of the Lord, those that remember the Lord, those that spoke of the Lord, those that love the Lord spoke of him often. And a book of remembrance was written to them. "In that day when I gather my jewels, they shall be mine." My whole job is to show people Christ in such a way they'll envy what I have. And they'll want it. And they'll want exactly what I have. A man walked up to me at IBM. I was a student at IBM Tech for a year and a half. And a man walked up and he says, "Hey, where do I know you from?" And I said, "Mr. Carlos, I don't think you know me from anywhere." He said, "Man, it seems like, you know," and he was my superior at the school. He said, "It seems like I just should know you. What is it about you that's so winsome?" And I had it. And I was able to share with him the Lord Jesus Christ. He went home, got his wife, called me on the phone, and said, "Can you meet us for dinner?" I said, "Sure." And I met him for dinner. He said, "Tell my wife what you told me." Now, at the time, he wasn't a Christian. He was just so curious at what I said. And I took my Bible and I gave them as much Jesus. I gave them Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. I talked about the Lord Jesus Christ in every single way I could. And they said, "Wow, we have a lot to think of." And let me tell you what they did. They went to another church and accepted Christ at another church. All that work I did, they just, fellow says, anybody wants to come forward and know Christ, they come forward. And the next Monday I saw him at work, he said, "We went to church and we became Christians." I said, "You had the nerve, you had the audacity to let me spill my guts in front of you at that restaurant. Didn't you want somewhere else and got saved?" He said, "Well, sorry." I said, "Yeah, right." So anyway, they did join our church, but they got saved somewhere else. We preach to every man, preventing every man, preparing every man, presenting every man, but notice why. for the perfecting of every man. When the Bible talks about us on this side of glory, perfecting, is it saying that we are flawless? What is it talking about? Well, yeah, but give me another word. Be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father which is in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. What is that talking about?
Complete.
Or?
Maturity.
Maturity. Maturity. Okay? That's our job. That's the role that Christ is doing inside of us. The indwelling role of Christ is to bring all of us to this station in life where we are perfected in Him. Okay, so we looked at the mystery of the incarnate revelation of Christ. We looked at the mystery of the instant return of Christ. We looked at the mystery of the indwelling role of Christ. Now, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at the mystery of the iniquitous rejection of Christ. The iniquitous rejection of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at what it says in verses 1 through 7. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him, that he be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, whether by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, that the day of the Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called, that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Okay. The iniquitous rejection of Christ has been working since the day of Pentecost. It is as old as the church. It is the concerted stratagem of Satan to cause men to be so fleshly minded that they'll reject the invitation of the Spirit to be saved. Now, we're talking about a particular person, and this person is known in common vernacular as In this passage, we're talking about a person. And this person is commonly known as
the Antichrist.
Look what it just said. The Antichrist. I'm not talking about Satan. He's talking about the Antichrist. Satan is working through not just a person, but a system. That's what 1 John says in 1 John chapter 2. He says the spirit of Antichrist has gone out into the world. That's what it's all about. Everything is moving toward, I think he's a horrible man, but I don't think Barack Obama is the Antichrist. I think he's part of it. But the world is moving toward a world system that he will look absolutely beautiful in. Now, let's look at him. First of all, let's look at his names. Look at what it says in verse number 4. Verse number 3. The first of all, the Bible calls him what? The man of sin. The man of sin. Now, not the man of sins, but the man of sin. That's talking about what? That's talking about what his intents are. He is going to keep alive a world system that is hell-bent to do one thing, sin. In other words, all that is right will be seen as completely wrong, and all that is wrong will be seen as morally and legally right. I tell Christians, forget it. Don't worry about the battle of same-sex marriage. What you should, we've already lost that one. You may not want to like it. I don't like it. But let's move on. Let's start working toward children not being married at 5 years old to men and to women who are pedophiles. Because that's the next thing on the docket, people. Child pornography being legalized. That's what we should be working toward. We're trying to work and keep up with sin. Listen, we should be ahead of it. We should be seeing what Satan is already up. We have the Spirit of God. We should not be reacting. We should be acting. I think there's three lines with Bill. I don't think there's just supply lines and front lines. I think it's behind the line. Some of us need to be behind the lines. This is sin we're dealing with, and we're trying to get people out of it. He's the man of sin. But notice the next thing the Bible says. He's the son of perdition. Now, what does the word perdition mean?
Destruction.
Destruction or? Another word. Judgment. He is already judged. This is a name that was used by about somebody else. Who was it? Speak up. Judas. John chapter 17, verse 12. Bible calls Judas the son of perdition. Why? Because these are the only two people in all of Scripture whom Satan possesses personally. Not a demon, not one of his demonic hosts, but the Bible says, and when Satan hath entered the heart of Judas. Also, you'll look in this passage, and also in Revelation chapter 13, this man of sin, is absolutely possessed by Satan himself. And I think that's why he's called the son of perdition. Okay, the next name. Look at what it says about verse number 7. It says, verse number 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed. And we know it's talking about a person. Why? It says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. It's talking about one person. He's given the proper name, that wicked. So, man of sin, man, son of perdition, and that wicked. That wicked. Those are his names. Now, let's look at his notion. What is he about? What is he trying to do? First of all, the Bible says in verse number 4 that he wants to do several things. Notice, he opposes everything that is like God. He exalts himself as God. He sets himself in the temple like he is God. Everything that this man is about, he wants to be worshipped. He opposes everything that's like the true God. He exalts himself as though he is God, and he sets the temple as though he is the person of God. That's his notion. That's what his mindset is. That's what he wants to accomplish. That's his notion. Now let's look at his nature. The Bible says, I've got 7 minutes. Okay, let's look at his nature. First of all, he works like Satan. Look what it says. It says in verse number 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. This is Satan's crowning achievement. This is what he's been rushing toward. This is the pinnacle of his desire. He's always wanted to be worshipped. And his man is going to give him that opportunity. The world is waiting for somebody to worship. And finally, Satan's going to have his crowning achievement, the man of sin. Okay, so he works like Satan. Know what? Also, he works for Satan. Look what it says in verse number 9. Even him who's coming after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, he works for Satan. He does exactly what Satan wants. He works for Satan. He works like Satan, and he works as Satan. That's what this man of sin is all about. And for years, we've been trying to pinpoint who he was. First, we thought he was Napoleon Bonaparte. And then we thought he was Kaiser Wilhelm. And it just had to be Adolf Hitler. No, it must be Joseph Stalin. Oh, no, it's John F. Kennedy. How did Henry Kissinger get thrown in there? And then Ronald Reagan. Why Ronald Reagan? Well, Ronald, 6 letters. Wilson, 6 letters. Reagan, 6 letters. 6 of 6. I could be the Antichrist. White, 6 letters. Edward, 6 letters. Knight, 6 letters. I could be the Antichrist. That's the motif. I thought for sure it was Bill Clinton. And then Barack Obama came. So, the point is that I don't know because I won't be here when he's revealed. The Bible says that clearly. We'll be taken out of the way. So we've seen his name, we've seen his notion, and we've seen his nature. So, we've looked at the mystery of the incarnate revelation of Christ, the mystery of the instant return of Christ, we've looked at the mystery of the indwelling role of Christ, we've looked at the mystery of the iniquitous rejection of Christ. But you know what the greatest mystery there is? The greatest mystery in the Bible is not about the Lord's return. It's not about the Lord's indwelling. It's not about the rejection of the Lord. It's not about the revelation of Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Somebody read for me verse 32.
This mystery is great, and I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church.
The mystery of the intimate romance of Christ is the greatest mystery of all. Isn't it amazing that God reserved the greatest mystery to be revealed is the mystery of his love relationship with the church. It's amazing. Let's look at it. We're going to start at verse number 22. It says this: "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by his word, that he might present it to the world." To himself. God is not trying to impress people that are going to hell. He said that he might present himself a glorious church. Notice, a glorious church. Not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. First of all, the comparison of the husband to his Lord. The comparison of the husband to his Lord. Look at verse number 23. First comparison says this: "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." That's the first comparison. First comparison is headship. Man is the head of the home. The woman is the heart of the home. The children are the heritage of the home, and the Holy Spirit is the health of the home. Don't ever lose that. Man is the head of the home. The woman is the heart of the home. Children are the heritage of the home, but the Holy Spirit is the health of the home. So the first thing we see there, we see his comparison with his Lord. Now, second thing we see is comparison of his love. Look what it says in verse number 25. It says this: "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ." There's a comparison there. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ. So in other words, if you're not a good student of Jesus Christ, you can't be a good husband loving your wife. You have to know the person of Jesus Christ and how he relates to the saints and to the body, so you can use that as your motto, as your motif on how to love your wife.
Amen.
Simple as that. And let me say something to you guys. You don't qualify whether or not you love your wife. Your wife qualifies whether or not you love her. It should not be a question, do you love me? The question should be, it should be a statement. My husband loves me. My husband loves me. Even as Christ loves the church. So first thing we see is in verse number 25. Now look at what it says in verse number 28. It says this: "So ought men love their wives, not only as Christ, but as their own bodies." And I've seen a bunch of guys who don't deserve to get married. You don't catch the drift, there's something wrong with you. Okay? This was to love their wives even as their own body. And some of the women around here, I don't know why you're marrying some of the guys you are, because you look at him, if he loves you like he loves your own body, don't marry him. He doesn't bathe, he doesn't comb his hair, he doesn't brush his teeth. Why are you with him? Okay. Next thing, verse number 33. Next comparison. Nonetheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and wife see that she reverence her husband. Three times men are told, love your wife. And by comparison, love your wife, love your wives. So you think God means something? You think it's important to him? So we see comparison between him and his Lord. We see comparison of him and his love. Now let's see a comparison of him and his life. Look at verse number 29. "But no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Okay? It's quite simple. If you take care of you, you should at least take care of her. Second time, verse number 30. "So for you are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." The scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "He that is joined to a woman becomes one flesh." There are four words to describe us. There is spirit, which is pneuma. And then there's soul, which is psuche. Then there is body, which is summa. And then there's flesh, which is sarx. Now, the word flesh does not mean so much the skin, although it's used sometimes for that. But it actually means the nature. That nature about you. It is a weaving of morality, conscience, and desire. And the flesh cannot please God. The only time God is pleased with the flesh is when it is subdued. It's subdued. So this is not talking about that motion of desire and conscience. It's talking about the skin on you, the part of your body that is physical. If you take care of this physical body, you should at least likewise take care of your wife. It bothers me when I see a man come in with a $1,000 suit and $800 shoes and $60 tie and $40 socks, and his wife looks like she rolled around the parking lot for a month. I catch him by the back of the head and I run him outside and I talk about it. She is the adornment. She is your glory. You look like a millionaire and she looks like a pauper. That's not Christ-like. Those are the five mysteries of Christ. I know we went fast. Go back and put some meat on them. It's a good study, and I only gave you a brief outline of it. If you want me to, I can send you the whole teaching, which is further alliterated and more annoying. So, any questions?
Yeah, Isaiah 25, that's quoted. That is to Israel at a specific point in time. Mm-hmm. In Corinthians, it's applied to Christians. Is it the same time?
I don't think so.
Okay.
Do you think?
I just can't tell you. No.
I don't think so.
Okay.
I don't think so. Okay, Chris and Phil.
Is there a place in for number six in your list?
Yeah. I actually had seven. I only had time for five.
Okay.
Okay. Which was your?
I'm just thinking about Psalm 8, where the psalmist writes, you know, consider all the heavens you've made, the moon, the stars, etc. And then he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?
Now, I didn't include that. I only include passages that talk about mysteries, that use the word mystery. Okay, there's some great questions out there, but that's the only reason I did it that way. Phil?
You said the verse 5 was the most important one?
I said it's the greatest.
Is that based on?
Verse 32.
Okay. But it doesn't say greatest, it says great.
Yeah, none of the rest says great.
Okay.
That's what I said. I have a key word for each one of those that if you ask me for it, I'll send it. Okay? Anybody else? Okay, let's. Yeah, Dan?
So if the world is looking at our marriages, they're actually looking at a picture of what the word is for the church.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
So our marriages are sort of like a walking gospel message.
Exactly. Exactly. I believe that the greatest testimony to the world is the Christian family. I do. A young lady got saved who was carpooling with me and my mother. She got saved, you know, one day we're riding to work and we're playing J. Vern McGee and he said something interesting. She said, praise the Lord. My mother and I looked, I almost wrecked the car. Wait, what happened? She said, what do you mean what happened? You said, praise the Lord. Well, I accepted Christ about a month ago. Really? Why? Well, I've been watching you and your mother for the last 4 years. How can a person not become a Christian? I think the family is the greatest witness of Christ. Any other questions? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. And it is incumbent upon us who know it to live it so that the world is lost and so confused and so disillusioned with light might have a beacon, might have a lighthouse to the truth. Please help us to be convicted to live for you in such a way that the world cannot avoid the truth of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.